This morning you'll go to that final and third movement in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll just read the opening verses for now, starting with verse 17. Verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth, or no longer, walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, hath given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away, etc." And God will bless his word. Now, as we move into this final movement, we will not be able to get into the practical effects because of time. Brother Dave has been doing that in the evening. But we do want to get into just the thrust of it, to whet your appetite, what it's dealing with, and where it is leading. I won't mention the brother's name. One brother came to me this morning. He said, if I understood him right, said, are you going to get into that part about wives loving their husbands, even though it says husbands love your wife? He probably has a need. I'm not telling you his name, but he introduced his wife as over the last night. That's all I'll say. Perhaps we should get into wisdom this morning. But anyway, we will not have the privilege of dealing with all these practical things, but we'd like to lay a couple principles before you this morning in this movement, and then where it's headed, what the big picture is. Again, Paul himself will go there. You notice on the chart here, it will start with, again, a pre-time thing. No longer walk as the Gentiles walk. As chapter 5 and verse 8 will say, you were sometimes darkness. This is their pre-conversion days. Their pre-conversion walk. Don't walk any longer the way you used to walk as the pagan, as the Gentile walk. This movement will end again, like all the others, with an enemy, an obstacle to overcome. However, this time, it will be this new creation, the one we just read about. The new man created in truth and righteousness and holiness and in the power of the Lord. He can overcome evil himself. That is not independent of the Lord, but in the power of the Lord. Now, if you'll just briefly look at this section, there's a couple principles here. You notice again in verse 17, the way the world walks is because they're alienated from the life of God. That expression is actually in verse 18 of chapter 4. The world's problem is not a lack of education, it's not a lack of conservative politics. The world's problem is they're alienated from the life of God. They're dead in sin, and nothing short of life will give men the ability to walk before God. So as believers in the Lord, we need not get involved in lesser programs, I would submit to you. Programs that put a band-aid on the problem of humanity, that give him a social good atmosphere to live in, or a psychology to help his quote self-esteem through life. His problem is he is alienated from the life of God, and every wrong action will come from that root of minus life. We have a message, don't we, that gives life. He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life, so says 1 John 5:12. The root problem of pagan man, of lost man, is alienated from the life of God. But we are a new creation. Look at that again in verse 24 of chapter 4. "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." This is the basis for Christian behavior. It is not just looking at Christ as an example, although he is that. You saw back there in verse 21. If so be ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. The source of truth is Christ. And you've been taught by him. Yes, he is an example, but not as religion puts it. Here is Christ, and let me see if I can imitate him. But the very basis of having ability
to walk as God, imitators of God, that is, the very basis is you have a new man. You have life in Christ. And when Paul starts to give the practical teaching, he will not do it without giving the basis that we are not alienated from the life of God. We have the new man. Sometimes I call that the third race. There's Jews, there's Gentiles. But then there's this new creation, the new man, the brethren in Christ, the third race, that's you and I, if we're born again. We're a new race. We're a new creation. And it's on that basis that we have a new man, that we practically don't live in the old, but practically we walk in the Spirit with a mindset, and having put on that new man, we walk in him daily. And that will be the basis to do everything else. We have the life of God. And so Christianity is just not an imitation of a Christian ethic.
Religion presents it that way.
It is being filled with the life of God, and on that basis of the new man and putting him on, I now have the ability, if you will, by God's grace, to imitate God. To imitate God. And to stand. If you'll flip a minute to chapter 6. Chapter 6. In the context of the enemy here, the very forces of evil headed up by Satan himself. Verse 13, notice the language carefully of Ephesians 6:13. Wherefore, take unto you now. In the first movement, God overcame the fall. The second movement is Christ giving gifts unto men. Christ overcoming false teachers. But now it's you. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Or another translation is, some of your margins will have, and having overcome all, to stand. That you may be able to stand. There is the life of God. And when you're born again, you're not alienated from anymore. And when you put on the new man, which you already have, but you walk in that, you are able to overcome and stand against the powers of darkness. And as we heard, we don't want to overestimate them. Well, we don't want to underestimate them. In the power of God, this is encouraging to me, having done all, to overcome, to stand. And so we see not only sons in status, not only sons in the very understanding and authority of God, but sons in ability. It works in life, and that is progress, brothers and sisters. And so the very principle of this practical teaching is there is ability in Christ to do it, and to do it victoriously. By the way, the battle in this section, you are not fighting for victory. You are fighting from victory. You're not saying, well, let's see if I can win and defeat Satan. No, he's defeated. You've been blessed with all spiritual blessings, Ephesians started out. You are seated in the heavenly. You are not fighting for victory. You're fighting from victory with the armor of God, with the new man. You're fighting in the sense of you have the blessings, and now to enjoy them and walk in them and live for God, you already have it. And now to walk in that, that's what you're fighting for. To enjoy those blessings and live in the power of them. Never fighting for victory in the Scriptures, but fighting from the very victory he has given us, that having done all, you may stand. And he reaches this great climax here. Sons with ability, the first Adam fell flat, but the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, he stood firm against Satan, using the Word of God. And he's created a race that in the very power of his life, we too, unlike the first Adam, but like the last Adam, can stand against the power of darkness himself. Sons with ability. And then one more principle on this, if you go to chapter 5. What is our pattern for walking? Is it the popular opinion in the world or the culture of our society? No. The other great principle in this section, chapter 5 and verse 1. Be ye therefore followers, or some translations, imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. We see this new man is an imitator of God and Christ. Whether that little fellow Randy meant it or not last night, he gave me a biblical compliment, you know. An imitator. You know what an imitation is? He told you. It's a small thing that tries to imitate the big, the real, a small replica of the real. Isn't that what we are? We're the small thing, but we are imitating the real, the big, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we are to be imitators of God. Remember Ephesians 2, the Gentiles? They walk after the course of this world. There's a spirit that works in them. They fulfill the desires of the flesh and the mind. If it feels good, I deserve that. But here God has a race of people that are imitating God. And His dear Son, the Lord Jesus, they are following Him. And they'll look at God and say, how would Jesus act in that situation? And that's how I should act. And they not only know how, they have the ability to do it. Imitators of God. He now has, although it's a minority today, an exclusive set of people called the sons of God who on planet Earth are imitating God to some degree and followers of Christ. In fact, that is the very basis for our conduct. Look at verse 32 right at the end of chapter 4. 4:32. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. How do I act in interpersonal relationships? I have a model. How did God react toward me with all my failings and faults? When I repented, how did God act toward me? I imitate God. I should know how to handle people who ask for forgiveness. And what about when it comes to other things and walking in love? Well, as Christ loved, that's how I'm to walk. And husbands and wives. Well, you get to Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. A sacrificial giving of self for the welfare of the other. And so we have someone to imitate and the ability to imitate. And those are brothers and sisters are two key principles you never want to forget. The world doesn't have it. You might give the world all the catechism and political reform you know how, but if they don't have the life of God, they don't have the ability to imitate the very example you're holding up. It must start with the life of God, and then they'll hold up the example, and we can be imitators of God and of Christ in the very ability He has given. That is the thrust of chapters 4, the rest of it 5 and 6, and you can read some of those on your own. But it won't be long before the apostle again will tell us, where's this all taking us? Why does he want people like God, like Christ and status, and understanding, if you will, fullness, and inability? Why does he want like one, like himself? Is it going somewhere? Well, this is the book that talks about the eternal purpose of God, isn't it? The eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus the Lord. This is the book that began before the foundation of the world, God's plan. This is the one that in chapter 1 said, I want you to know His calling. Not only your calling, but His calling. And His riches of His inheritance in the saints. What He has in us. Could this be going somewhere? Well, look at chapter 5 of Ephesians. Chapter 5. We go down to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That, in other words, is the reason he did. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That, there's a reason he did. It's not over yet, verse 27. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And then the writer invites us to look at Genesis, verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Yes, there is practical teaching for husbands and wives, but there's something bigger. It's simply a microcosm of the real. A great mystery, he says, but may I invite you, he says, as he quotes from Genesis, the plan began in Genesis, and since the writer has drawn our attention to Genesis, could we go to Genesis chapter 1, please? How did God create marriage, and how did he give Adam his bride, Eve? When God goes into details on something, being an all-powerful God, an omnipotent God, he could do it just like that. But when God takes time to do something in steps, it would pay to ask yourself, why did he do it and what is he trying to teach me? Because he didn't have to do it that way. We want to see a little bit of how once Adam was formed, God had a bigger plan, was to give him a bride. And how did he do that? And what does that have to do with Christ and the church, where God is headed in his eternal plan? You look here in Genesis chapter 1. You look at verse 26. Well, actually, verse 27. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he, him. Male and female created he, them. Your God is a person, a personality. But he's presented in, as you saw in verse 27, as a masculine personality. Created he, them. He is masculine. And God has been pleased to reveal himself not only as a person, but in the masculine. With that in mind, will you now progress to chapter 2? God had created everything and pronounced it good, but as he viewed his creation on that day, he saw something wasn't good. And of course, that is verse 18. Chapter 2 and verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him. This one I have created in my image. It is not good for this one in my image to be alone. And so God says, I will make an helpmeet for him. Or the literal Hebrew says, and sometimes we don't translate literal, it's a little hard to understand. But the literal Hebrew says, I will make a help before him. Before him. He needs somebody before him. Sometimes we call it a counterpart. A counterpart simply is designed for the other part and it completes it as a whole. I have a pen here in my pocket. We could call this end of it a counterpart. This pen can still write, but it won't reach its, it'll wiggle in that. But when you put the counterpart on it, designed for it, it completes it as a whole. It is not good for man to be alone. He needs a counterpart, a suitable helper, one as before him. Now notice how God created the bride for Adam, the first marriage. First of all, God designed her before she ever existed. Before there ever was an Eve, she was designed by God. And she was designed, as verse 18 says, by the will of God. Notice the end of verse 18. I will make and help meet for him. So her plan came before she was created. It came by the will of God. And now watch what happens next. Verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Well, he was giving names to the animals, but may I suggest he was doing something else as he named those animals. Verse 20. And Adam gave names to the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And there he is looking over all God's creation. And everything will have a counterpart. Even the trees, we learn, will bring forth after their own kind. Everything will have a kind. The leopard will have a leopardess. The lion would have a lioness. There would be male and female, if you will. But as Adam looked at this beautiful creation of God, there would not be a counterpart suitable to be before him. There was no helpmate found for him, helpmeet for him among the animal creation. You know, we like the dogs and that, but we must admit, they don't have our understanding. You ever have a relationship that hurts you and somebody walked out on you? You ever go home and try to convey that to your goldfish? You know, you have just swung it out. He doesn't have the rapport. He doesn't have the understanding. He is not your kind. Though we enjoy dogs, some do, and other things, there's a gap there. And among all God's beautiful creation of animals, the Bible is pleased to say there was no help meet found for Adam. So a search is made, and the search comes up empty. And so if there is going to be one, God will have to carry out his plan and create one. One of his own kind, if you will. And that's exactly what God does. And watch how he does it in verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. Adam will go into a sleep, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead thereof. Now the formation of Eve, the bride for Adam, she'll have no part in this. It will not be of her works at all. God is doing it all. Adam will sleep, and out of the very sight of Adam, he will take something, a rib, to form Eve. He didn't have to do it that way, but he did for a reason. And you look at verse 21, or verse 22, of Genesis 2. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman. Or that word made is builded he a woman. I don't know how much time it took. Maybe seconds, maybe a few hours, it doesn't say. But the point is, there is a process of time. First Adam sleeps, then something is taken out of his side, something of his own property. And then with that very own property, a process of time happens in which he now builds the woman. There's a fashioning. There is time going on as the woman is fashioned to be perfect, a perfect helpmeet for him. And then when the woman is finished, look what he does at the end of verse 22. I'll read it again. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made or builded he a woman and brought her unto the man. There is a presentation of the finished product, if you will, to the man himself. Adam reacts in verse 23 when he realizes what has happened. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Some have suggested the reason the woman got her name. He looked at her and said, whoa, man. But that's not it at all. You understand that the Hebrew word is ish for man, and he called her Isha, woman, out of man. He recognized that she was of his very own bones and flesh, that she was part of him, and therefore they're one flesh. And he called her woman, she has come out of me. And then it says in verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They are one, inseparably one in God's eyes. And then verse 25, and they were both naked, the man and the woman, and were not ashamed. And then, brothers and sisters, chapter 1, in giving us the headlines of this story, told us something else that happened after they were created. And if you look at that in verse 28 of chapter 1, verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves along the earth. God blessed them and said to them, Adam and his bride were co-heirs in the dominion of God's earth. Together, they were to have dominion over God's earth. And so we see how God created a helpmeet for Adam. And it said it was not good for man to be alone. And after that day was over, if you would have been there, you would have saw nothing was alone. The lion had the lioness, the leopard had the leopardess, every tree after his kind, and now Adam himself had somebody after his kind, out of his very own flesh and bones, a helpmeet, a counterpart for him. No one was alone. Or was there? Was God alone? He said, well, we shouldn't talk like that. He is the tri-unity, the transcendent God that fills heaven and earth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Was God alone? Or could we word it this way? Did God have a desire to have a counterpart? Someone like him that could love him, receive love, and understand? Well, no matter how you answer that, and I wouldn't say that, if it wasn't in the scripture, God had a desire to have a counterpart. Who have sons himself, who have a bride for his son like him. And how did it all happen? This is a little type of the real thing. We read, didn't we, when we started out this week in Ephesians 1, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we are after the counsel of his own will. Just like Eve, we were designed before we ever began. Just like Eve. And after the counsel of his own will. And then he creates us. What happened then? We read here that a search was made. Actually, before Eve was made, a search was made. And there was no helpmeet found for Adam. May I submit to you that the Father made a search in the Old Testament of a people that would love him, and he couldn't find them. Listen to the language of Psalm 14, verse 2. He said, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men. You say, well, why did he look down? to see that if there was any that could understand and seek after him.
He surveyed earth. Are there any that understand me with all the blessings I've given? Does any really seek me?
He concludes in verse 3, they are all gone aside. They are together become filthy, or it actually says literally, stinketh. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Psalm 14:3. God looks, and there's absolutely none, despite the dispensation they were in, that understood God.
There is a search man.
He gave the law to Israel. I want you to see how God looked at Israel. We'll come back to this scenario, but if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 7 for a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7, he's addressing Israel here, that is Moses. And look what he says in verse 6. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Now why did God do that? Let's let God give his own reason in verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, etc. God loved. God is love. And God, for whatever reason, had a special love for this people, therefore he chose them and kept the oath that he gave to the fathers. God loved Israel. In fact, Jeremiah will use the language that he was married unto Israel. He was their master. That is why when they would go after other masters, Baals or gods, it was spiritual adultery. And God was jealous. He's a jealous God. They are his one wife. Look at this, if you will, in Jeremiah chapter 3, please. The prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 3. Northern Israel had already gone into captivity in about 721 B.C. under Assyria. Judah is about to go into captivity. Northern Israel had followed the false religion of Jeroboam, the idols, as we heard, Molech giving their children to them, and now Judah was falling along in those paths. But God sends his prophet Jeremiah, and this is what he says in verse 1 of Jeremiah 3. They say, we have that expression today, don't we? They say, well, so does the Bible. They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man, shall he return unto her again? Deuteronomy 24, under the Jewish law, if a man would put away his wife and she would remarry, she could never go back to the original right or husband. There was no reconciliation. She was defiled. He could not take her back. And so he asked a question which they would know the answer to. If a man puts away a wife and she go from him and become another man, shall he return unto her again? The law would say absolutely not. But then look what God says. Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again unto me, saith the Lord. You have been a spiritual whore. You have left me and given yourself to other idols and religions. Yet unlike your very own relationship where you wouldn't take anyone back, I want you back. Return unto me, saith the Lord. You see the heart of God? It's just not that he's after them to keep the law. That was the evidence of their faith and love, and that was for their welfare. God wanted them. Return to me, he says. I'll take you back, but no one else will do. And then he goes on to say, verse 2, lift up thine eyes unto the high places and see where thou hast not been laying with. In the ways which thou sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. By the way, the Bible speaks more about spiritual adultery than it does immoral adultery, although both are wrong. Our faithfulness to God. Well, he goes on to say this in verse 6. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. She has worshipped whatever god of the hour was there.
And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah thought, that's southern Israel, and I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredoms that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stuff. Yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but faintedly, saith the Lord. And now you look at verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, return thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. And I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. You look at verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am merry unto you. That's the heart of a husband. I love you. I just won't not hear, as our brother said the other night, as a big man with a stick, yes, I have laws for your welfare and my glory. I want you. And even though you've been unfaithful, what no one else would dare to do in your culture, I'll take you back. Jeremiah, go preach it. Return unto me, I'm married unto you. A great search was made for a bride for God. The law entered, that the offense might abound. So says Romans 5:20. The search was made, and with Adam there was no helpmeet found for him. And with God, Israel had to be put away. There was no counterpart, if you will, to fulfill the desire of God. But he had a plan before the foundation of the world. And what he couldn't find in the search, he would create himself. And we read in Ephesians 2:10 that the church, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus before the world began, ordained before the world was. And so he goes into a creation. Well, how did it happen? You say, well, if I remember right, Adam was put to sleep. Well, the last Adam came. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ came and became flesh. And how was the church born? He said, well, he went to a cross and he died. He died. And one of the soldiers, John 19:34, will say, with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And death was total. The blood was poured out. And yet every believer knows that that sacrificial blood and death, that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. That your very basis for being accepted, your very basis of having redemption and forgiveness of sins, is something that came out of the side of Christ while he died. It gives you your relationship with God. And then he rose from the dead. And you have received just not a code of ethics to live by, just not a religious standard, but you have received his life. Remember, she was made from the very life of Adam, something organic. His living rib with those cells that could multiply was taken out, and God formed that. We read in Romans 8:2 that the spirit of the life in Christ Jesus has made me free. You've received not a code of ethics, as we said, but you've received the spirit of his Son that's come into your heart, crying, Abba, Father, Galatians 4:6. You've received the life of God himself, the life of Christ, not a force, but the spirit of Christ, his very life, as Ephesians 5 will say, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. We are one with him. It's a great mystery that you and I have the same eternal God in us that created the world. He lives in you, bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. And we stand in him today. But what happened next? You say, well, if I remember right, he built a key. There was a process now of time to fashion her to get her to the way he wanted her. And that's what's going on now. Remember Ephesians 5:25? Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That's the sleeping. That's the blood being shed. That, verse 26, he might cleanse and sanctify her with the washing of water by the word. Not only is there positional sanctification, but progressive. That God now is in a process of time. And this is what this all is all about. There's progress. In a process of time, it's fashioning his church, and today it's you and me if we're saved, and he's building us into Christ's likeness. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Matthew 16:18. And he is in the process, through the water of the word, renewing our minds, so that we look at the Bible and we say, well, I see I shouldn't be doing that anymore.
And look at this. Here's what I should be doing. Here's what he wants his assembly to do. And our mind is renewed. Renewed in the spirit of your mind.
As Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, which he that began a good work in you will perform it or finish it until the day of Jesus Christ.
He has started a work, and he's going to finish it when the Lord Jesus appears. We're being built right now. That's sanctification. That's our lifestyle change. We're already saved and forgiven, but now there's a building going. Well, why is he doing that, would you say?
Well, Ephesians 5:27 will tell you that he might present it to himself. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church. We are designed for him. Remember what he did with Adam or Eve? He brought her to Adam. Here she is, Penny.
Someday our Lord Jesus is coming back, and he's going to take us, and we'll be presented to himself now that we're justified, and sanctification has done its process. The spots and the wrinkles of our old habits and ways of thinking about God, all that is washed away. And there we stand without spot or wrinkle and holy and without blame before him. The plan is completed. Before him we stand there as sons like him. He has a kind, if you will. He's the firstborn among many brethren. He now has a race of people that's in Christ that understand God. We've received his spirit to understand him. That have the ability to imitate God. We are like him. We can receive love. We can give love. We have the full heir status of sons. He has created something, and we're presented to Christ. And Adam said, she's out of my home. I'll call her woman. She was for his glory. You know, 1 Corinthians 11:7 says, the woman is for the glory of the man. We are for the glory of Christ. Unto him, the glory in the church by Christ Jesus. You and I are here for his glory. We're his bride. And God is forming it now. And then someday we'll be presented to him. May I take you to Revelation 19, please? Revelation 19. John the Apostle gets a revelation of things to come, great judgments on earth, a great kingdom coming. But he sees something in chapter 19, which is the great purpose of the ages. The great purpose of the ages. You look here at verse 7. As it announces the kingdom of God, the scene is in heaven. Verse 7 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness, the righteous act of the saints. Your wedding gown is the life you live in by being filled with the Spirit now. Verse 9. He said unto me, write, blessed are they who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Here's this great mystery that has been hid. There's going to be a wedding in heaven. And it says, blessed are those that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the reception. But I want to tell you on the authority of Scriptures, brothers and sisters, yeah, you'll be at the reception, but you aren't the friends at the reception. John the Baptist in John 3 spoke of friends of the bridegroom. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. You're the bride. You're the wife. You're at the marriage of the Lamb. There's not only the marriage supper of the Lamb, there's the marriage of the Lamb. And the wife hath made herself ready. Now, I'm not 100% sure all who that includes, but I know from the Word of God, it includes the church. It includes the church. In Revelation 21, he says, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And there is the New Jerusalem, in the brilliant wedding garment, all decked out in glorious beauty. But here you see the wedding. The wife hath made herself ready. And we, as a compass of the people, the body of Christ, are united with the Son in heaven. United with him in a spiritual union where we'll actually be the king's queen, if you will. And there we'll receive love and give love. There we'll have understanding like he does. God's great purpose is progressing somewhere. I don't understand it all, but it's there. And the type is in Adam. God gives other types. It's dear to his heart. You remember John, the gospel that tells us that the Word became flesh. The first public miracle to show our Lord Jesus at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And it's the third day, it'll say there was a wedding. You have a great picture in the Bible. You have many pictures of this.
But you're familiar with Genesis 22, 23, and 24, and 25. Genesis 22, the father takes the only son whom he loves, Abraham, and offers him as a sacrifice. Although the angel stopped it, he was unwilling to offer him as a sacrifice. You will then see that Abraham comes off Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount, but the Word of God will omit the name of Isaac. Even though we know Isaac came down, the Word of God will not tell you Isaac came down. Isaac will disappear from the scene after the offering. What happens in chapter 23 of Genesis? The father, Abraham, loses his wife, Sarah dies. Chapter 24, the father is then occupied, not with another wife, but with finding a wife for his beloved son, Isaac. And he will send the spirit, the servant, a picture of the spirit, and the Abraham's servant will go into another land. And he'll find someone called Rebecca, who will go with this man. They said, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. Who would go with the servant to meet a man and marry a man she has never seen. And so she goes with that man, the servant, to meet a man she never seen. She then is united with Isaac. He takes her into the tent and he loves her. First said she became his wife. He took her into the tent and he loved her and he was comforted, it says. He was comforted in what he had in Rebecca. Then, chapter 25, the father gets a wife to him. What a picture. God was married to Israel, the father, but he could not find them then what he wanted. And then Christ was crucified. Israel rejected him, was dispersed. And the activity of the age is God is now providing a bride for his son. The Holy Spirit has been sent. He's wooing men and women to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And those of you that are saved have trusted a man you've never seen. You're going to be married to a man you've never seen, but whom having not seen you love, huh? And united to him, and when he's with you, he'll be comforted. He's lost the people. But we are the fullness of Christ. And he'll be satisfied in us. Thou shalt see the suffering of the soul and shall be satisfied. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And he will have sons like him and will be united. Will become one flesh. And then the father finds a wife again. God will restore Israel to himself through Christ. And what do we do? Well, what did Adam and Eve do after they were created? They shared dominion. The bride and the bridegroom. Revelation 5:10. And he hath made us kings and priests under our God, and we shall reign on the earth. We're going to share dominion in the heir of all things, our Lord Jesus Christ. What a picture in Genesis 1. What a picture. May I show you how the book of Ephesians ends? If you go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. It ends like no other epistle ends. It might end how you would expect an epistle of love between a bride and a bridegroom to end. A few epistles will end with love, but none will end with love from God and love from us to God except Ephesians. You look here at verse 23 of Ephesians 6. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Love from God. And then the counter in verse 24, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. You may check it out, unless I miss one. It's the only epistle that ends with that double love, love from God and love from us to God. God's great purpose before the foundation of the world. Brothers and sisters, you and I are involved in it. What is the purpose of a bride until the bridegroom comes? What should we be occupied with? Well, if I understand Scripture right, it is being faithful and keeping yourself pure for the wedding day. Just like any spouse would want the other spouse to be a virgin on the wedding day, so God wants a spiritual virgin. May I remind you of Paul's words to the Corinthian assembly in 2 Corinthians 11:2. He says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. You think there's such a thing as a godly jealousy? There is. For when something is yours, you have possession rights over it. You love it. You don't want it for anyone else. He says, I have espoused you to one husband. You've been engaged, as we say in North America. You've been betrothed to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. On the wedding day, Paul looked at his ministry. I want you to be a spiritual virgin.
He goes on to say there's other gospels out there. There's other Jesuses, other spirits, the satanic counterfeits. I do not want you giving your time and money and energy to the false and to the world and to false religion. I want you to have single-hearted devotedness to Christ. He says Satan wants to seduce you from the simplicity that's in Christ in 2 Corinthians 11:3. That word simplicity does not mean dumbness. It means one. If there were 100 doors in this room and I said, you know, open the door, you'd say, which one? It's confused. But if there was one door and I said, open the doors, you'd say, that's simple. Open the door, there's only one. The simplicity in the Christ is translated single-hearted devotion to Christ. I want you to only be occupied with Him and only give your time to Him and only give your energy to Him, and that's why you need to know there's a counterfeit, and that's why you need to know truth. You see, a bride loves. She keeps herself pure. God wants us to worship and serve Him and not get involved in false religion. But you won't know what it is unless you know His Word. There are slick counterfeits today. There's a huge ecumenical movement happening in evangelical Christianity. God wants you to be a spiritual virgin. Christ wants someone that for Him alone I give ourselves as the church of God to holiness and purity and love, for there is a wedding day coming and we'll be united like sons, like Him, with the Son Himself for His pleasure for all the time. We appreciate your kind remarks during the week and your faithfulness in coming. Probably didn't have much of a choice, but your comments were encouraging. And thank you. It's been a privilege to minister with you. And may God encourage you in the great calling before the foundation of the world, but in Christ, in our Lord Jesus Christ. It'll be worth it all when we see Him. Shall we close in prayer? Our loving Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, like the hymn writer said, help us to take it in. Help us to understand what we are in Christ, we used to be, and what has come through the blood of the cross, and out of His side, and out of His life, pre-planned by Thee, and sanctified through the Spirit, and there's a wedding day coming, a presentation to Himself. Lord, we will be one and share His dominion forever, like Him, the eternal Thee, the eternal God, the everlasting God, the holy God. We'll have a people like Thyself through the Son. Father, we thank Thee for grace that reached us. If there's any here that aren't saved, Lord, may they see they have nothing but wrath ahead of them. They're objects of wrath, not of grace. But if they come to Christ, they can be changed from objects of wrath to objects of grace, and all these blessings will be theirs through the grace of God. We just pray Thy church will be encouraged. We'll know our calling. We'll know why we're in this world, what not to do and what to do. Thy people will be able to go back to their home assemblies and have some input in their walk and words in this. And that we'll see the great thing is not just to become one with everybody and get things done, but to be spiritually pure, to be a virgin, to keep ourselves for Thee and worship and living. Lord, that on that wedding day, our blessed Lord will receive a chaste virgin for His glory. Father, we thank Thee for Thy great gospel that's included even us, and we praise Thee now as we part, in the name of the coming and living Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. But with free Christian time, it will show the progress made, and it will show that, yes, not only sons in status, but by the time you get to chapter 4, sons growing in the fullness of Christ and the very maturity and wisdom of Christ Himself ahead. And then it will have a now and a future, and again, chapter 4 will end with the enemies of false teachers and what Christ has done to overcome the enemy in this great goal and progress. And then movement number 3 will be chapters 4 and verse 17 through chapters 6-24, the conclusion of the book. That will start with the pre-conversion walk, what they were before they were saved in their walk. That will show this new creation by making us sons and by growing in Christ has now given us ability to imitate God. By the new man, not the old man, but in Christ, the new man, to imitate God and indeed stand against the enemy, and the new man himself
in the power of the Lord's armor, overcome the forces of evil in chapter 6. There wasn't room on the board, but each of these movements also has the concept of light, of revelation that he wants us to understand in all three movements. But this morning, Lord willing, we want to occupy ourselves with just some of the key thoughts in movement number 2. The progress of Christ in God's eternal purpose. Now you notice in verse 11 it starts out with a time statement again. But this time statement will have to do with pre-Christian times. While it is true that people today are without God and without Christ and have no hope, and while that is practically true, that is not exactly what Paul is saying here. He has taken the Gentiles in their mind back before Christ came and shed his blood, what their condition was before God, before the Christian era, pre-Christian times. He reminds them they were called the uncircumcision by the circumcision. And then look at verse 12 of chapter 2. He says that at that time ye were without Christ, without Messiah. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were a foreigner. You had no claim on the promises and the glories given to Israel. He says, you were strangers from the covenants of promise. God made a promise to Abraham through Isaac and Jacob that he would be their God. Gentiles could not say, well, you are our God. God never gave them that covenant promise, as well as other promises. Romans 4 will say that Abraham should be heir of the world. Well, how can we claim the new world coming? You have to be an heir. You have to be an heir to be able to claim an inheritance. And so the Gentiles had no claim. It was given to Israel. Therefore, they had no hope. They were without God in the world. See, the Jews had a hope. That was back in chapter 1. Paul reminded in verse 12, he says, speaking of the Jews, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first truster, that is, hoped in Christ. They had a messianic hope. The Gentiles, they lived for the now. They had no future. They had no hope that a Messiah would come and bring peace and righteousness. They were without that. But that has changed. That is pre-Christian times. But God has had an eternal plan. And there will be great progress in this plan, and we want to see the role of Christ in that progress. We see in this chapter that in this body we've been looking at, that is to be before him as sons, this body will take on a form in chapter 2. It'll take on the form of a holy temple. What kind of a body? A living body, a living temple that God will dwell in. He is building something new in his plan. A holy temple in the Lord. It'll be far different than Jerusalem's temple and the tabernacle. It is the great progress of God. But to build something, sometimes when you go to build something, you might see an old house on the property or a lot of trees. You say, well, to build our new house here, we must tear down something first before we can erect the new. And that'll be the situation here. Something must be abolished before the new can be erected. Now, we start to see the work of Christ abolishing something. He has abolished here the distance between Gentiles and God. They were afar off. Could really have no legal claim and say, you are my God as a whole. They were afar off without hope, no messianic hope. It was never given to them. They were aliens to that. But now that distance has been abolished by the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at verse 13 of chapter 2. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. How near have the Gentiles come? Not only the Gentiles, but believing Jews. How near has he brought us? The distance has been abolished. Well, Hebrews 10 will tell you in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness by the blood of Jesus to enter into the very place where even a Jew wouldn't go, into the very holiest place and commune with God himself. To enter into a relationship and communion with the very holy God of heaven, brethren, he has brought us near to God. His blood has propitiated God, has loosed us from our sins, and made us very acceptable by his grace to God. You see, 1 John 2:2 says that he is not only a propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. That sacrifice is available to the whole world, and those that come by faith are brought near to God. There's no distinction now. Romans has shown that clearly, hasn't it? Romans 3:9 goes to great lengths to prove something. What does it prove? We have before proved that Jew and Gentiles are both under sin. Both with the law or without the law have shown themselves to be sinners before God. And he says there is no difference in 3:22. For all have sinned in verse 23 and come short of the glory of God. And so since all are on equal footing, have broken the law one way or the other by conscience or by revelation, all have been proven sinners, all have to be saved on the same basis. That's Romans 10. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Verse 12, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, that is Jesus, shall be saved. And so the way a Jew and a Gentile are saved is now the same way. And a Gentile now has access to the very love of God. There's been progress. God has so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the great distance between the majority of this world, for the Jews were the minority, has been abolished by Christ in that love gift on the cross for the world. God so loved the world. And speaking to the believers here, you are now brought near by the blood of Christ. But there's more. More distance is abolished if you continue in verse 14. Something must be taken down or abolished before the new can be erected. Verse 14. For he is our peace. And while it is true, Christ has brought you peace with God, that is not what verse 14 is talking about. It is the peace that there was a prior enmity between Jews and Gentiles. The Jew would look at the Gentile and say, you uncircumcised dog, you're not the chosen people, we're holier than you. And therefore the Jews, with all their customs and their foods and their circumcision and their exclusion, the Gentile would begin to hate them and say, we despise you. There was an enmity. But God has brought these two groups of people in Christ and has made peace. Now watch how in verse 14. For he is our peace who hath made both one, that is Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. The world used to speak of an iron curtain. Pittsburgh, they had a tremendous football team one time, and they used to call it the steel curtain. Nobody could get beyond it. This is a religious curtain. There in the Old Testament, brothers and sisters, was a middle wall of partition. It was called the law contained in ordinances. That very law isolated Israel from the Gentiles intentionally, for God's messianic preservation and purposes. A Jew would eat certain food that a Gentile was allowed to, but a Jew was forbidden to. There would be an isolation because of that. There would be certain hairstyles. There would be the circumcision which would keep the Gentile aloof. And the very temple itself, they couldn't go into the main court. There was a court of the Gentiles, and Revelation speaks of that. No Gentile could ever be a priest and serve in the house of God, leave alone going into the first sanctuary. It wouldn't even enter a Gentile's mind. It was exclusively Jewish. You remember even the Samaritan woman at the well told our Lord Jesus in John 4:9, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. She was shocked he would even talk to her. Peter reminded the house of Cornelius in Acts 10:28, he said, you know how it is an unlawful thing for a man that is called a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. He said, I shouldn't be in your house fellowshipping with you. You know it's unlawful. Exodus 12, the very law would say that no uncircumcised person would eat of the feast of Passover. Now, there was such a thing as Gentile proselytes, but it was a vast minority. And so, generally speaking, the Gentiles had no claim to these things on Israel, and there was a separation. But that has been abolished. There is more distance being abolished, and you see that he has broken down that middle wall of partition, that is the law. Now look how he did that in verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is between Jew and Gentile, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. When our Lord Jesus Christ died, he not only died for the sins we broke or committed and the law we broke, but he died to the law. Wherefore ye are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, is the language of Romans 7:4. Death always breaks a legal connection. It ends a legal connection, I should say. He died to the law. All the law that we broke, he died in his own body for, and therefore fulfilled the law and established the very claims of the law. Colossians 2:14 will put it this way. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, speaking of the law, that was against us, which were contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. At the cross of Christ, the law was fulfilled because the debt was paid. And it was nailed to the cross and came to an end as far as dispensational covenant being under. Came to an end. He has abolished that in his body and has indeed died to the law. And in him, we've died to the law. So the law is not the way to approach God. And by taking the law out of the way contained in ordinances, he has made peace. Then it won't be one exclusive group that has the law to approach God and the other doesn't, but both will approach him on the same ground as sinners through the grace of the blood of Christ that was shed for our sins. You look at that again in verse 15. Right at the end of verse 15. It says, for to make in himself of twain, that is of both, one new man, so making peace. And so we have the new man before us. Not two new men. But peace has been made in one new man. Verse 16 will amplify that. Verse 16. And that he might reconcile both unto God, that is Jew and Gentile, in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity in himself or thereby. You see, the very enmity, we couldn't keep it and it kept us separate, but he brought it to an end. And he slayed the enmity, he nailed it to the cross, and he has now brought both in one body to himself. It is not a Jewish body today, and a Gentile body. This is not Christianity being tacked on to Judaism. It is not Messianic Judaism. Any of you familiar with Messianic Judaism? It's a great violation, despite their faith in the Messiah, of these truths in Ephesians chapter 2. It is not Judaism continuing. It is abolishing the law of commandments contained in ordinances and making in himself one new man. A new body called the church. A new dispensation, if you will. And that is the great revelation of Ephesians chapter 2. There has been distance abolished in pre-Christian times. There has been the enmity between Jew and Gentile. And both believing Jew and Gentiles are now one and equal, one in Christ Jesus. Says Galatians 3:28. And there's now one body, not two bodies, not Messianic Judaism, not Christianity tacked onto the law, but a new man and one new body in Christ. And then there's more progress, says verse 17. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. Jews were nigh, Gentiles afar off. Not only has he accomplished this by the work of the cross, but then as chapter 3 will amplify, it's being preached to Jew and Gentile. The Lord of the harvest is raising up preachers and first apostles and sending them out with the revelation of this message. He is progressing in the great plan before the foundation of the world. And then verse 18 says this will be true of both. For through him, that is the Lord Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. There's your Trinity, by the way. Through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And then verse 19 through 22 is what he has built. Now we see the middle wall has been torn down. The cross has brought the law of ordinances to an end. It has put Jew and Gentile on equal footing. You see, in the cross of Christ, Jesus is no longer offering himself exclusively to the Jews. Oh, he did that. Go tell the house of Israel the kingdom of heaven is near. But now it's the whosoever will is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. But now that that's taken down and distance has been abolished, look what the new thing is. You look at verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom, now this is all in Christ, this is this new man, this one body, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also, he's telling these Gentiles brought nigh by the blood of Christ, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. If any of these Gentiles, which now is modern day Turkey, could have ever made the trip to Jerusalem, they would have found out they'd had nothing to do with the temple in Jerusalem. God had his old prototypes. Any good builder does have prototypes. There was the tabernacle in the wilderness where God was pleased to dwell at one time in a remote part of planet Earth, in the wilderness, in a little tabernacle, the Shekinah cloud glory in the day, the pillar of fire at night. And then he moved it to Jerusalem, the temple, and he would dwell in the beginning in the Shekinah cloud in the day. His Shekinah glory would be there. But now, it's much bigger. There is progress. And now this temple, the other one, they wouldn't be allowed into the Jewish section. Here, they're the very boards themselves, fitly framed together, part of the holy temple. It's a living temple. It's growing in the Lord. God is making great progress. It's no longer in a little building in Shiloh or in Jerusalem. It is now from people from every kindred, people, and tongue, and nation, Revelation 5:9. Now there is a point of contact in Satan's very territory, the prince and power of the air. But worldwide, there's a holy temple growing in the Lord, and which is a habitation for God. Now this is speaking of the universal church here, these truths in Revelation. Can you imagine erecting something in enemy territory? What if you went over to Iran, North America, Canada, United States, and told Iran that we're going to, or Iraq, and said, Saddam Hussein, we're going to build a building here to teach democracy in our government here. You don't mind, do you? God has invaded enemy territory, and he's erected a temple in Satan's domain that is worldwide, not a remote place in the wilderness, but great progress has been made. Peter tells us, doesn't he? Living stones. Ye also are built up a spiritual house of living stones to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:5. We're a holy priesthood, living stones. He lives in us, a very habitation of God through the Spirit. Oh, not a cloud anymore. Not a cloud anymore. But God himself, through his Spirit, lives in you, very Gentiles, along with the believing Jews. There is tremendous progress in God's plan. Brothers and sisters, as you study the Bible, you'll see God has a great passion of love for humanity. You remember the beginning in the garden? We studied it a little bit, or in the creation. God created man in his image. Man fell. Then you will see that through the prophets or the patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God appeared to man. He appeared unto Abraham, Acts 7 tells us. He would give them revelation. It was God to man. But God wanted to go farther with man. And so he has Israel build a little prototype of the real thing that's coming, the tabernacle. But you know what he told them? In Exodus 25:8, he says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God creates man. God to man. God among certain people. But then the New Testament comes and the Word becomes flesh. God as man. You say, can it get any closer than that? Well, the revelation of the mystery says, yes, it does. Yes, it does. It is now, you are a habitation of God through the Spirit. It's God in man. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You say, well, how close can what a love passion he has for man. He's now in man. Can it get any closer? Well, Revelation 21, we'll see the new heavens and the new earth. It'll see the tabernacle of God in verse 3 coming down. And the tabernacle of God will be with men, and God will dwell with them. And then it adds, and God himself shall be with them. Whatever the difference is between that and the Spirit, in manifestation, time will tell. But God himself, and they shall see his face. Revelation 2:4. How close can God get to men? Can it get any closer? It even can. Hopefully that's tomorrow. It can get even closer than God dwelling with man and seeing his face. Here, God is in man. Brothers and sisters, we are the temple of God. You understand there's three aspects of the temple presented to you in the Scriptures. You understand that. There's this universal aspect that in every believer, even the ones that have died, they're his temple. Even the ones that he doesn't come that are to be born and get saved, it's still growing. The temple's not complete. The universal church. When you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he'll look at the local assembly of the temple. Verse 16, he'll tell the Corinthian assembly, know ye not that ye, that is you all, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of Christ dwelleth in you. There it's you all in your local assembly in Corinth. He's in your midst. He's holy. The temple of God should be holy. He goes on to exhort that. The local assembly is a microcosm of the whole. It is the temple of God. And then there is the individual body of each believer. But that's still different. That's 1 Corinthians 6:19. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? So while your individual body is the temple and should be holy 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, so is the local gathering of the assembly, but so is the whole universal church, which Ephesians is teaching, is the habitation of God through the Spirit. God in you. There's great progress in that, and you are the temple of God. What joy that must have been to these Ephesians who knew anything about the whole system. There is progress. Christ has abolished distance, brought us nigh to God, so nigh that God habitats in you and I. That's progress. That we would be before Him as sons in this very holy temple growing in the Lord. There'll be more to say on that, but let's go to chapter 3. We just want to briefly introduce you to the general thought in chapter 3 and 4 to hopefully whet your appetite. We can't go verse by verse, but once again you will see progress. When God made the tabernacle, He commissioned Moses. When He made the temple in Jerusalem, He commissioned Solomon. And when God has this temple, He chooses special men to give that revelation, the main one being Paul. What Moses was to the tabernacle, what Solomon was to the temple, Paul is to this holy temple in the Lord. He will be given the revelation and truth. So look what he says in chapter 3 and verse 1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery as I wrote in a few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now that's progress. It wasn't known in other ages. This contact between heaven and earth, this temple that would be the house of God in enemy territory, where God will receive praise and worship, where intercession will be made for men, where sacrifices of glory in enemy territory will go up to God. This secret that it would be a worldwide thing, in the sense that it would be over the world, was never revealed before. But now it's revealed. There is progress. It began before the foundation of the world. And God is moving toward that plan. You see here, He's now revealed it. And then verse 6 of chapter 3. Verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. We have joint heirs. We're equal heirs. But not only joint heirs, we have a joint body. Jew and Gentile are of the same body. And in verse 6, joint sharers. Partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. What claim does a Gentile have to that covenant made to Abraham that he will be our God and Abraham will be heir of the world? You can't usually claim something if you're not in the inheritance. If some rich person left a great inheritance to his children, but they never took care of them, but you did. And you nursed them in their sick days, and you go to the lawyer's office and you say, I know I'm not in the will, I'm not a child, but look at all the works I've done for this person. I'd like a claim of the inheritance. We'll say, sorry, you're not an heir. You're not a legal heir. What claim do we have that He'll be our God and heir of the world? Well, this gospel has made us equal sharers. Paul will bring it out in Galatians. He was saying, you know, Christ is the seed of Abraham. He came according to the flesh. Christ is related to Abraham, and Christ is in you if you're saved. And if He's in you, the very seed of Abraham is in you. And if you're in Christ, you're in the seed of Abraham. You're in Him. So he will say, and if ye are Christ, Galatians 3:29, then are ye Abraham's seed and heir according to the promise. Heirs according to the promise. And legally, not by our works, but we have a claim on the heirship, on the inheritance, because we're in Christ, who is the seed of Abraham. What a genius plan of a gospel that has brought foreigners and aliens into the very equal heirship of the promises. He's done that by the gospel. It has to be revealed, though. If nobody understands it, if God never told us, we wouldn't know what to believe or what to proclaim. But He has, and He chose Paul to do it. He says in verse 7, chapter 3, He says, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of grace of God, which was given unto me by the effectual working of His power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, in this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, etc. He stopped them on the Damascus Road. That's progress. And he raised up this man chosen from the womb to be the minister to unveil this great mystery revealed to him. Chapter 2 says it came and was preached. And you see, God is moving in step by step to get to where all the ones that in his foreknowledge chosen in him before the foundation of the world to be before him in the very placement of sons in the glory of a temple itself. And then he will go on to pray for these Ephesians, a prayer that is for us too, so to speak. If you go on in verse 11 of chapter 3, I should say one thing about Paul here. Many today, somehow, some of you might have red letter editions, and though you won't think it mean it, many does, they'll think Christ's words are more weighty than Paul. They'll say, well, you understand, that's Paul's opinion. He's a little bigoted against women in his day. And this is Paul's interpretation of the Christ event, the liberals say, but this is how I look at it, and we just have different interpretations of the same event. Well, this is progress. This is revelation by Paul being selected, and Paul is given the revelation of the mystery. So it's not his interpretation of anything. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:37, if any man among you think him to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. It's not Pauline opinion. It is the very revelation and the progress of God's plan, that he has revealed himself through Paul in the revelation of this truth. It's not his interpretation of a Christ event. It is the very revelation of the mystery hidden in prior ages from the foundation of the world. And so to reject Paul is to reject the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way the scriptures present it. He goes on to pray for them, speaking in verse 11 of that eternal purpose in chapter 3. Look at verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is for your glory, which is your glory. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now there's three things he bows his knees for. Chapter 1, a prayer for light. Chapter 2, a prayer for love as well as light. And in the Greek, the word is henna, and it means in order that. In order, there's three things he wants to see happen. He wants to see progress. You look at chapter 3 and verse 16. Here's the first one, that, or henna. In order that, he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Then the second that, or henna, in order begins. First of all, to be strengthened in our inner man. Progress. Yes, we are sons in status. He wants more. Sons in the very maturity and fullness and wisdom of Christ. You just wouldn't want to, you know, you might have I have a 24-year-old child and an 11-year-old child. They're both equally status children, but they're not equally mature. You see, he's after maturity. Sons in maturity. And so that Christ will dwell in our hearts. He's already in our hearts. But this is progressive, that he'll have more room, that will be strengthened. And he goes on to say, why does he want us to be strengthened? And Christ dwelling in our hearts. Well, the middle of verse 17 is your second henna, or in order of that. That ye being rooted and grounded not in the law, but in love, may be able to comprehend, here's the light, with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and depth and height? And to know the love of Christ. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And here's your third henna in order that. That. What's the purpose of this all? Bowing your knees, strengthening the inner man so I can be some super Christian? Know that Christ may dwell in your hearts. That you are rooted and grounded in love. Why do I need to know this uncomprehendable love and be occupied with Christ? Well, he said there's a reason. End of verse 19. That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. The very fullness of God dwelling in his temple. That's what God always did in his temples. He wanted to dwell in the fullness. Verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. He wants you and I to be full of God, so there'll be glory to him in the church. I think of a little verse. It's way back in Psalm 29, verse 9. The King James reads this way, "And in his temple, everyone speaks of glory." It can also be translated this way, "And in his temple, every whit uttereth glory." His temple, every bit of it pictured and was meant to glorify God. And in this living temple, every whit should be glory to God, exalting God, magnifying God. It will only happen as we have the fullness of God. So while we are sons of status, that is automatic by grace, some maturity is a progress. And I would suggest when you get to heaven, a magic wand won't be waved and you'll just catch up with everybody. That progress is happening right now. And he bows his knee, that we will grow into the very fullness of God. Unto him be glory in the church. May I attempt to show you a little example of this in the Old Testament prototype of the temple. If for a minute you'll go to 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6, please. This is the first temple in Jerusalem. Solomon is chosen by God to build it, like Moses was the old, like Paul revealed the truth of the new. We'll just break in here at verse 29, some of the carvings on the walls and of the doors. Verse 29, for the sake of time, you can read it all on your own, of 1 Kings chapter 6. Look at what Solomon had done, verse 29. "And he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers within and without. And the floor of the house he overlaid with gold within and without, out of cedar wood and later olive wood. There were carved figures. They were part of the house. It was in the temple. And now they're carved out into attractive figures." And then verse 31. "And for the entering of the oracle, he made doors of olive tree. The lintel and side posts were a fifth part of the wall. The two doors also were of olive tree, and he carved upon the carvings of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers." So he carves them out. They're not hung onto the wall. They're part of the temple. They're in it. There you see them carved into these designs. Now watch what he does next in verse 32. "And overlaid them with gold, and spread gold upon the cherubim and upon the palm trees. So he made for the door of the temple post of the olive tree a fourth part of the wall, and the two doors of the fir tree. The two leaves of the one door were folding, and the two leaves of the other door were folding. And he carved there on cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and covered them with gold fitted upon the carved work," and so on. You see this wood. It's integral, a part of the temple. It's carved out in beautiful open flowers and palm trees. Then he'll take that beautiful carving and overlay it with gold. Brothers and sisters, what do you think the gold will do to that design? It would enhance it. It would now be beautiful enough by itself, but once it's overlaid with gold, all the intricate work and the brilliance of that work will shine forth in beauty. That was part of the temple of God in the Old Testament. Brothers and sisters, he bows his knee. He's carving you and I out now. We're in Christ. We're a temple in the Lord, Ephesians 2 says. We've been placed in him by grace, in union with him, not just a servant following him, but in him. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And now the carving's beginning, where we're growing. He's making us into something beautiful, that is in the likeness of his Son, in the image of his Son. He's carving us out, but unto him be glory in the church. Every whit other glory. You know what happens next? And I take you to a verse. Brother Jim was sharing this verse with me the other day in 2 Thessalonians. If you go there for a minute, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We learned yesterday in Colossians that our life was hidden with Christ in glory. And when he shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. When he appears, something's going to happen. It is like putting gold on the carvings. He shall change our vile body that it may be like unto his glorious body. Philippians 3:21. You know 1 John 3:1. Beloved, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And then it adds in verse 2, but it does not yet appear what we shall be like. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. The gold is yet to be put on the carving. We're in Christ. We're in the house of God. Now the maturity is happening. He's developing us in his workmanship, in his masterpiece, to be like Christ. And someday he's going to cover it with gold. Christ will come and we'll appear with him in glory. We'll be changed like in his glorious body. Why? Well, unto him be glory in the church. Look at verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians 1. Here. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now, brothers and sisters, notice carefully what it doesn't say. It doesn't say he'll become to be glorified by his saints and admired by his saints, although that is true. He will be glorified by us, but there is a difference, a big technical difference, in being glorified by somebody and being glorified in his saints. Remember what Ephesians wanted you and I to know? The glory of his inheritance in us, the hope of his calling. What could he ever have in us? This is the great riches of his grace. Here's the difference of being glorified in someone and by someone. If you do a nice piece of work and someone comes up to you and says, that's tremendous. You're a great carpenter. You've been glorified by them. But say you're a professor in a law school. And every student that comes to your class happens to graduate with top honors and get top jobs in law firms and be brilliant lawyers. And someone will say, now look at those students. Every student that came out of Professor So-and-so class is just brilliant. Now you're not glorified by your students, but in your students. Their brilliance and their aptitude made you look like the good teacher you were. Well, that's just a small thing of the thought here. That he's going to be glorified in us when the work of his grace is done and the gold is put on the flowers and the palm trees. All that he's doing now will be enhanced, and they'll see the wisdom of God, the glory of God, the riches of Christ, his grace, and he'll be glorified in us and admired, it says, verse 10. And admired in all them that believe, in us who believe. He'll be admired, and principalities and powers will say, what a Savior you are. What glory, what wisdom, what grace. Look at your finished product to the praise of the glory of his grace. Where is all this leading? That we might be filled with the fullness of God. Remember what happened in the tabernacle? You know what happened when it was completed. The glory of God filled it so that Moses had to get out. There was no room for man. Christ may dwell in your hearts. That there'll be no room for self, but we'll have to get out and the glory of God fills us. First, in that house we were talking about, that temple, in 1 Kings 8:11, the glory of God filled it again so that the priest had to get out. They couldn't minister. There would be no room for the priest. The glory of God would fill it. That you're filled with all the fullness of God and his power is able to do it. So there'll be no room for it. It's not that Christ isn't in your heart, but he dwells completely and you're in the fullness of God. All we can do, brothers and sisters, is just take 2 or 3 minutes to introduce you to the flow of argument and the flow of truth in chapter 4. You go back to Ephesians chapter 4, the last 17 verses of this movement. So what will Christ do to cause us to grow into the fullness of God? The progress of Christ, to become mature in wisdom and understanding in Christ's likeness. Well, the opening verses, as you know, talks of the unity of the Spirit. It's not something you make, it's something you maintain. It's already made by God. We are with long suffering with one another to keep the unity of the Spirit. Then he goes on to say this in verse 8 of Ephesians 4. Verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Speaking of Christ's ascension. He's like a victor returning from the spoils of the cross. You know, when you conquer another country, you usually get the gifts to go with it, the tanks of the enemy and so on. He's taken us, we who were captive to Satan's world, walked under the prince and power of the world and so on. He's liberated us, and he's taken us captive and made us his own captives, if you will. And he's ascended to heaven, and the very victories of spoil, he gave gifts unto men. Verse 8, 9 says, but he descended first. For he that ascended, what is he but he that also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens, and that he might fill all things. Well, here's the gifts he gave. He gave gifted men to the church. Look at verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets. Chapter 2, they're connected with the foundation. And some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. You ever benefit from people's gifts? You say, well, that was a gifted person, and they just helped me in the faith. Did you ever ask yourself where that gift came from? There is a risen Christ still giving gifts unto men. Not the foundational gifts, but giving gifts unto men. That is progress. That he is still giving gifts unto men so you and I can come into the fullness of this truth and walk in it and be full of the fullness of God. Unto him be glory in the church. You read a book, you hear a preacher, you say, that was tremendous. Well, that's from Christ. That's from Christ. See, this is the plan before the foundation of the world. It's the role of Christ, the ascended Christ, the Lord of the harvest, the head of the church, is giving gifts to his church. Why? Verse 12. For the perfecting or equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Don't ever look at verse 12 as a threefold job description of the gifted men of the church. There's only one fold job description for the perfecting of the saints. These gifted men are given to equip you and I in the faith, to equip you and I in the truth, so we'll be strong, so that you and I can do the other two things, is the reading of the Greek here. For the perfecting of the saints, that's what they do for us. Now, for the work of the ministry, so you and I can be in the work of the service of God. What is that? For the edifying of the body of Christ. So that every believer can be involved in this great progress of building up one another. You say, well, when we build up one another, we must be headed somewhere. Well, we are. Verse 13. Shall we all come, not individually, but God wants us to grow together. This is a composite of people. Shall we all come in the unity of the faith and unto the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect or mature man, unto the measure